25, but I'll be preaching this morning particularly on verse 24 and verse 25. So please follow with me from verse 18 of Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, and a reading from the New King James. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, Lord. And we confess, Lord, that we understand so little of the great realities that we read here. We thank you for the light we do have, for we know that it is of your Spirit. But oh, how we pray that our hearts would be enlarged, that we would understand all the more. For Lord, it is as we see Christ by faith, as we see his glory, your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Father, we pray for your Spirit to help us to see this. For Lord, you have sent your Spirit for this purpose, so that we would see Christ and believe in him. And we pray for his help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, this morning I want us to consider these beautiful words out of Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to 24 and 25. Now, I know that I, not too long ago, recently preached on this at a communion service, but I was drawn again in my own meditation to this passage of Scripture, particularly because it is one of the most beautiful expressions of the doctrine of substitution. And really, when we think about the cross and the crucifixion, we really are thinking about the doctrine of substitution. Now, later on this afternoon, I hope to preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the death, the sting of death being removed, and that is a direct result of the doctrine of substitution. So I would encourage you, as we think about the resurrection this afternoon, I encourage you to join with us, because these two messages go very, very well together. And we'll also be celebrating the Lord's table. Now, I want to just begin by way of illustration with something that I think really speaks to the doctrine of substitution. And it's the illustration, or the image I want us to have before us as we think about this text, is the image, or the beautiful ordinance of the Lord's table. What happens at the Lord's table? We're going to be celebrating it, Lord willing, this afternoon. What happens at the Lord's table? It is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. At the Lord's table, we take the bread and the cup, and we partake of it in remembrance and in communion with Christ. And at the heart of the Lord's table is this doctrine. And this doctrine is the core of the Christian gospel. At the heart of the Lord's table is substitution. And it is summed up with these words: "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, beloved, that is the essence of the Christian gospel. The essence of the Christian gospel, which separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion tells you that you must do something for God. And the problem with that, those religions, is you never know whether you have done enough. Right? But the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the gospel is this. It is that God, it is that Christ has done something for us. He has done something for us which we could never do. And on the basis of that, God has accepted us. What did Jesus do for us? Well, he lived for us a life we could never live, in perfect obedience. We call that his act of obedience. But then he also died for us. And really, that's the point. Jesus didn't die for his own sins because he had none. He died for us. And that is what Peter is saying. Look at verse 21. Christ also suffered for you. For who? For you. If you go to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his second epistle, we read these words: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And what Peter is setting before us is this glorious truth of substitution. And what Peter says is exactly what Paul says. At the heart of the Christian message is substitution. Paul tells us this in Galatians 3 verse 13, that Jesus was made a curse. And then he adds these two words: he was made a curse for what? For us. For us. And to put it very simply and very plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, then I still occupy a place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt have not been transferred to him and he has not taken them, guess what, beloved? They still remain with me. They still remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, then I must deal with them. If he did not bear my penalty, then I must bear it. There is no other possibility. It is either him or me. Either he has faced God and bore my sins in his body and endured the wrath of God and exhausted the wrath of God for me, or one day I will. Let me say this, friends. Some have suggested, by the way, that it is immoral to teach the doctrine of substitution. There's this satanic notion out there that penal substitution is cosmic abuse. What an abominable doctrine, they say, that God punished his son. That's parental abuse. Well, friends, let me say, it is not immoral because you are not pushing something on God that he wouldn't want. You are not tainting his holiness at all when you believe this. The truth of the matter is that in the process of salvation, and I want you to mark this, God is not transferring penalty from one man guilty to another man innocent. No, what is happening is he is bearing the sin himself, for Jesus was God in human flesh. And this is the point. Nobody is pushing substitutionary death off on God. God took it on himself. That is not immoral. It is not an affront to a holy God to say that he bore sin. He did it by his own will. He wills that sin be punished, and he wills to be the victim who bears its punishment. And that means, friends, that the bottom line is either Christ took my sins and bore them, or I will. Either he paid the penalty for my sin, or I will pay for it in hell forever. Now that's just my introduction. Let's get into the text. I want you to notice the first statement in this text, in verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now I want you to understand, you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, the he himself is emphatic. In other words, it's underscoring, it's emphasizing that this is God in human flesh bearing our sins. Here, Peter uses an intensive pronoun with the relative referring to Christ. Christ bore our sins. The Greek here is the second aorist indicative. And it's a common verb used of bringing a sacrifice to the altar. Taking that sacrifice to the altar. And what's important for us to understand, and what Peter is emphasizing for us, is that he did not do it because of something outside of himself. He wasn't coerced. The Trinity didn't push it on him. He chose it himself. And when we think of this emphatic personal pronoun, what it shows us is that not only did he choose it himself, it shows us that he did it alone. He did it voluntarily and he did it alone. He came into the world, beloved, to save his people from their sins. John tells us he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He himself, with no outside influence, bore our sin. He is the perfect sin offering. Innocent. And he did it voluntarily. And he did it himself. Now there are some people who wrongly think that Jesus died as a martyr. They think that Jesus is just a great example of someone who died for a cause. Well, let me say to you that that's the Jesus Christ superstar mentality. That Jesus was a martyr who lived for a good cause, and he set a great example of how to be sold out to a cause that you're willing to die as a martyr. Now, admittedly, friends, a martyr can be an example of suffering, but a martyr cannot be a substitute. Understand that. A martyr cannot be a substitute. A martyr cannot take away my sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 for a moment. And I want you to notice how Peter repeats the same great truth of substitution. Read with me, if you will, in the text. For Christ also died for sins once and for all. And listen to it. Here it is. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. He, the unjust, died as a substitute for us, the unjust. He took our place. And this word, this verb, bore, means to carry a massive, heavy weight. Can you think of a better description of the awfulness of sin? A heavy weight? Jesus bore that heavy weight of sin. In fact, if you want to know how heavy the burden is, all you need to do is go to the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. But in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, we read Paul says that all creation groans and writhes under the burden of sin. All of creation is subject to this awful burden of sin. Why do you think we have earthquakes? Why do we have death? Why do we have awful things that happen in this world? Because all of creation has been subject to this awful burden of sin, and it groans and it convulses because of sin. Where did our Lord Jesus bear our sins to? Well, he bore them to the cross. And I think it's very easily missed here. But when Peter says he bore our sins upon the cross, it could also well be translated, he bore our sins to the cross. Here Peter is putting the cross in the place of the altar. And he's not drawing this out of thin air. He is actually referencing something from the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 4, where twice, actually, in verse 4 and verse 12, we read these words, surely he has borne our sins. And then in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Jesus, the great high priest, like the high priest of old, brought the sacrifice to the altar. The difference is, he bore it in his body. And the Old Testament altar foreshadowed the New Testament cross on which the offering was placed. Here Jesus is seen as the priest offering the sacrifice and as the sacrifice itself and as the altar. And let me say in this, the great story of divine redemption, the great high priest was himself the blemish-free, sinless sacrificial offering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, as I mentioned, Paul tells us these words. When he had given thanks, he broke it, that is, the bread. And what did he liken the bread to? This is my body, which is for, and the Greek word is hooper, in your place, for you, in place of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, beloved, Jesus, our great high priest, bore our sins as our substitution and his sacrifice, dying in our place in order to bring about atonement for our sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely pictures of this. The Old Testament priests were merely pictures of this. Christ did it once and for all because he is the perfect fulfillment of what the Old Testament priest did. Now, I don't want you to miss how personal this is. Because we can read something like this and nod our head as though it's just a matter of fact, but it's not. I want you to consider the words that Peter uses here. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body. He didn't delegate. He did it himself. It wasn't imagination. It's his own body. And there are personal aspects of this that we mustn't miss. It's our sins. When we read this, beloved, we ought to think to ourselves, he did that for me, personally. If you can't say he did it for you, you are not a Christian. My sins, personally. My sins, your sins. And what's more is, as surely as it was Christ's own self that suffered on the cross, so truly was it our own sins that Jesus bore in his own body on the tree. And we are so united to Christ that God sees it as though we ourselves did it. I hope you realize how glorious the doctrine of substitution is. I have a friend who I want to share with you who sees it the same way, Charles Spurgeon. And I want you to hear what he had to say about the doctrine of substitution. In one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner. Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave Him, who are recognized by their trust in Him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. He goes on and he says, there is no doctrine that fires my soul with such delight as that of substitution. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It is the soul of salvation. It is the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of the gospel ministry. Max Spurgeon said this. He said, I am incapable of moving one inch away from the old faith, the gospel substitution, and one thing I do is preach it. If you put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. Beloved, do you believe that Christ did that for you? Because that is the heart of salvation. I want us to move on and consider, not only did Jesus become sin for us, but He bore the punishment for us. How? How did He bear the punishment for us? Well, in His own body on the tree. In other words, He had to die on the cross. He had to be lifted up. He had to be crucified. That was the plan. He had to be hanged and cursed by God. Because that's what Scripture foretold. Paul quotes this from Moses, declaring that on the cross, Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And later on this afternoon, we'll see how Christ has removed the sting. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And it's interesting the word that Peter uses here. He says he had to be crucified on wood in his own body. He felt the potent punishment of God as he hung on the wood, on the cross. This was a terrible thing. Or any Jew to be hung on a tree, friends. This is what it meant to be cursed by God. This was like somebody was sent to the electric chair or sent to the gas chamber. This is not someone you celebrate. This is someone who you're ashamed of. This is a scandal. And yet this is what Peter says. He became a scandal for us. He bore the curse of God. There in His body on the wood, He was bearing our chastisement due to our sins. The shame that was due us. The punishment and the scorn that was due us. He was bearing it all in His body. But before He could do that, He had to feel the enormous load. You know, I appreciate the marginal reading, which I think is very good. The marginal reading is, who Himself bore our sins in His body to the tree. I think that's right. Because the cross was not the only place Christ experienced the weight of our sin. His whole life, He experienced the weight of our sin. Our Lord carried the burden of our sins up to the tree. And there and then He made an end of it. There and then He was lifted up and He was struck by the Father. And He bore all of the wrath and all of the rage, all of hell as it were, for our sin. Everything we deserved. And beloved, the sin bearing is final. We are free now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's law was vindicated. The substitutionary sacrifice is complete. Well, that's all good and well. He bore our sins in His body. He took it on Himself. He did it alone. He bore it on the tree. He bore the curse of God. But for what? But for what? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I want you to notice, beloved, it doesn't say that He did that in order that we might experience love. Now, I'm not saying we don't experience love. For sure we do. But that's not the primary reason for which He did it. Indeed, it was love that drew salvation's plan, for sure. But this text tells us He did it, and I want you to note this, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, He came to transform us from sinners into saints. He did it to change us. He did it to regenerate us. He bore the punishment in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why is that important, beloved? Why is that important? Because all too often, the way the gospel is truncated and the way the gospel is marred and watered down and weakened is that we're only presented as, well, He forgave your sins. Well, you believe Jesus, He forgave your sins. Don't you want your sins forgiven? And off you go on your merry way. No. Yes, forgiveness of sins is key. It's important. It's the entrance. It's the foundation. But we move on to live in righteousness. The purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin. It's not just the removal of guilt. It's not just a change in our standing or our position. It's not just forensic or legal. It's not just some declared change. It is a real one. He took our place in order to transform us that we might die to sin. Now, let me say this to you. The word that is used here for die is a very unique word in the New Testament. It is not the normal New Testament word for die. In fact, it's the only time it's ever used. It means to be away from, to be missing, or to depart, or to cease existing. And the particle in the classical Greek is used to refer to one who is dead or dearly departed. What he is saying, why Peter is saying this, or what he is saying is that the purpose of the substitutionary work of Christ is that we might depart from sin. That we might depart from sin, that we might live to righteousness, that we might enter into a new life pattern. Now, this is not the first time we find out about this in the Bible. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with the exact same thing. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, having been crucified with Christ, we die to sin and we rise to walk in the newness of life. There's a real change. That great passage in Romans 6 is at the heartbeat of everything in the Christian life. We have been crucified with Christ in which we have died to sin. How? The penalty has been paid. The penalty has been paid. That's one part of it. But not only that, we've departed from sin. And Peter goes beyond what Paul intends in Romans 6. Paul is saying we have, in paying the penalty of sin through the death of Christ, we have died to sin. In terms that we have paid the penalty in Christ, and so sin has no claim on us anymore. But notice what Peter says. Further, We are saved to depart from sin. To depart from sin. Now, of course, Paul talks about that when he talks about living according to that new life. But Peter uses the word that means to depart from, and it's important to see that. Christ did not die to save you in your sins, beloved. He died to save you from your sins. To save you from your sins. That you might depart from sin and live to righteousness, to change your life pattern, to convert you, to transform you, to regenerate you, to make you a new person from a sinner to a saint. That bondage that held you, that guilt has been dealt with and been removed. And now by faith, as you lay hold of Christ and through the power and the work of the Spirit, you are able to walk as Christ walked, in His strength, abiding in Him. But you could never have done that without the death of Christ. John Brown says this: to be dead to sins is to be delivered from the condemning power of sin. Or in other words, from the condemning sentence of the law, under which if a man lies, he cannot be holy. And from which if a man is delivered, his holiness is absolutely secured. That's why sanctification is not pushing the boulder up the hill and tripping and letting it roll over and going down to the bottom and pushing it up again. No! Sanctification is the boulder rolling down the hill, and the problem is we keep getting in the way. The Spirit of God has begun that. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And He continues that work as you gaze upon Christ. Because as you gaze upon Christ, what does the Scripture say? You are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. The Spirit gives you strength to walk in holiness, to walk as Christ walked, to walk by faith. And so, friends, let me say this. To live to righteousness means, if I can put it very simply, to live under the influence of a justified state, a state of acceptance with God. Christ Jesus, by His suffering to death, died our death, fulfilling all the demands of the law that condemned us in sin. And what His substitutionary death has done is it has truly brought us into a state of righteousness and justification and acceptance with God. There is therefore now no condemnation. When God looks upon you, He sees the righteousness of His Son, and you are accepted in the beloved. And because of Christ's substitution for you on the cross, you are delivered from the crushing influence of that guilty state and condemnation. And you are brought under the sanctifying influence of a state of justification and acceptance. So here's a question. I hope that you'll be able to answer this based on what I've said. Why did God go and Christ go to such extraordinary lengths to do this work of salvation? Why did Christ do this to be our substitute? So that we might serve God and obey Him from the heart. Not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And that's the key. Without fear, walking in freedom, keeping His commandments. So, what Peter says here has two very practical implications for our lives. Peter ends this section with a quote from the Scriptures, Isaiah 53, verse 5. That's the first thing. Notice what he says. By whose stripes you were healed. And then he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is efficacious. That's a big word. What does efficacious mean? Children, anyone know what efficacious means? It literally means Jesus' death is effective. It's effective. It affects transformation. It's powerful. It's powerful. It has wonderful implications. The first is healing, and the second is restoration. Let's deal with the first, healing. Now, he's not talking about physical healing here. I mentioned that the last time. Although it does eventually affect healing one day when we're in glory. Of course it does. But the focus that Peter has here is on the focus of the deadly effects of sin. Sin is often likened in the scriptures to that of a disease. Jesus dealt with the man who had leprosy. That was a picture of sin. Covered in leprosy. It was a picture of Jesus touching the sinner, right? And sin makes people useless, loathsome, wicked. They're rebels. They're dangerous. They're immersed in death. And we know what happens when a sin is left unattended to. Eventually, death ensues. And in this case, eternal death under the judgment of God. And people have tried all kinds of ways to deal with the disease of sin. People have had their bodies cryogenically frozen, so that somewhere along the line they might find a cure for cancer and cure their bodies so that they don't actually have to die. It's foolishness. At the end of the day, death comes because of sin. The only effectual cure of what Peter speaks of here is the death of Jesus Christ that cures us from death. Now, for sure, we still die physically, but we don't die spiritually. We don't die spiritually. We don't go to hell. And we don't endure eternal judgment and death forever and ever and ever. And Peter is telling us those wounds and those stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanse us from sin. They cleanse us from their deadly disease. It's the only remedy for sin. It's the only thing that can cleanse us from our sin. And it is the only thing that can enable us to be holy and happy. To the world, this seems like utter foolishness, doesn't it? And yet, beloved, this is the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is the only thing that deals with man at the root, at the core, at the heart of who he is. It affects him in his most inmost spring of life. And it manifests itself in an endless variety of outward symptoms. Sin is a root so deep. And all mankind can do with all of his psychology and all of his so-called wisdom is treat the external outbreaks of it. But God goes to the heart. He severs the roots. He deals with the source of the sin. The source of the death. The source of the sickness. And what Peter is saying is Christ suffering and dying and being wounded and bruised and crushed by his stripes. By his death, by his suffering, we are healed and we are restored and we are made whole again. All men can do, my friends, is at very best tell you what's happening. But they cannot tell you why it's happening. But the Bible does. And not only does the Bible tell you why it's happening, but the Bible presents the solution, the remedy. Jesus Christ crucified, condemned in your place, broken and crushed under the wrath of God, and cursed for you, so that you no longer have to carry on under the curse of sin that is destroying your life and will destroy you eternally. The gospel brings healing. The substitution of Christ brings healing. But not only does it bring healing, it brings restoration. For you are like sheep going astray, says Peter, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. J. Douglas Macmillan, become one of my all-time favorite preachers. He's a very warm-hearted Scottish preacher from the Free Church of Scotland. He's with the Lord now. But one of the things that J. Douglas Macmillan had particular insight to was that he was a shepherd. He cared for sheep. And one of the things he said about his sheep is that when those things broke free, and they often did, they would never come back. That is, until or unless he went and fetched them. And here's the glorious thing, beloved. We didn't find the solution. Christ came and found us. And he brought us back to the Father. He is the good shepherd. He is the overseer of our soul. He came and sought us, even while we were raging against him. He came and he sought us. And he removed everything that held us and bound us. I don't know where you were saved, but I can tell you something now. I was as far from God as east is from the west. I was sitting in a bar. And a man came in and preached the gospel, and God plucked me out of that awful, terrible place. That is the love of Christ, beloved. No matter where the sinner is, that sinner whom he has set his love on, he will come and fetch his sheep. And here's the wonderful thing, that even when we are reclaimed and we wander again, he comes and he fetches us back again. He is the one who restores our soul, and he does so. He puts us on paths of righteousness. Why? For his own name's sake. Look at the text. He is a faithful shepherd. He is an overseer. He is tender. He is loving. He laid down his life for his sheep. He loved his sheep to the very end. And it is the voice of his blood, the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel, that penetrates the hearts of his sheep and leads them to return. I must close. I do want to say this to you. I think this is a comfort to you, especially those of you who are praying for loved ones who are far from Christ. Don't despair. Look to the great shepherd of the sheep. And pray. Pray for them. That the shepherd would go and fetch them. Just remember, he came and fetched you. And you were just as bad a sinner as they are. He came and fetched you. The grace that brought you back is the grace that can bring them back. Don't give up. Keep praying. Because those who are today goats may be sheep tomorrow. Christ loved you and drew you to himself and bound you to himself with cords of love. And he can do the same for them. Give him no rest until he does. Amen. Father, we thank you for the glorious substitution of our Savior. He who knew no sin became sin for me, so that I might become the righteousness of God. And Lord, I pray if there is anyone here this morning that is still bound up in their sins, that is still under the slavery of idolatry and self-worship, still bound up in the wickedness of this world and the guile of iniquity, much like Simon was, Lord, I pray that they would hear the gospel and that they would look up and see Christ and that they would hear the words that John spoke, who said, all who look upon the Son and believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Our Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us today. We thank you for the death of your Son, and we thank you that not only, as our brother prayed earlier on, was Christ crucified for our sins, but he was raised up for our justification. And we praise you, Father, that even now, as we think of the death of our Savior and we think of his perfect work on the cross, we remember that there is a day coming when every tear will be wiped from our eyes and sin will be no more. What a day that will be. When we see him as he is, we shall be like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction I want to read to you is from the Apostle in Hebrews, and I'm